the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For something like the first 300 years of the Church's history, committed Christians received communion every Sunday at the very least, often every day as well. At least they did so if they weren't excommunicated. But even if they were excommunicated, which they often were, it seems, they still stood at the back of the church and participated in the service as far as they could, sometimes for months and years, until their penance was over and they were readmitted to communion. And then at the beginning of the 4th century, the Emperor Constantine decided to make the Christian religion the favoured religion of his empire. At the end of that century, the Emperor Theodosius made it the official religion of the empire. And by that time, or soon thereafter, we find that almost nobody makes their communion on a regular basis unless they're clergy. Now, that's carried on for hundreds and hundreds of years. The extraordinary thing about this service is that it is the very centre of Christian life and worship and all the rest of it, and yet the very centre of the service, which is the reception of communion, has been something which Christians have hardly done. They have hardly done it in all the great aspects of the Christian religion in which the Eucharist is important, and in others as well. So that even in the Anglican Church, as we remember it from our youth, the idea of receiving once a month at 8 o'clock was quite a radical thing. Very often people only received the communion once a year. And I recall going to an Armenian Apostolic Church in London, which was packed for the service. The Armenian Apostolic Church is like the Coptic Orthodox Church. It belongs to the same community of churches. And I've discovered that only one person out of all this congregation made her communion, and she only did it because it happened to be her birthday. And that was the reason. Now, this is extremely odd. And it's something which has plagued us for, as I say, for hundreds of years. Now, I wonder if we have not gone to the opposite extreme, where we have sort of communion with everything, like chips with everything. I recall a few years ago in Christchurch, where we had a joint clergy school with the clergy of the Christchurch Diocese, that we had a Eucharist in the chapel of, I think it was St. Margaret's School, and I noticed that as a grandmother went past with her small granddaughter, she, after communion, she said to her, "Well, that was nummy, wasn't it?" When I told this to the bishop, he said, "Oh, no, no, no. What she said was, that was numinous, wasn't it?" Well, I wish she had. We seem not to be able to get it very right. And it's not surprising in some ways, because the Eucharist has so many different facets to it. But there are two in particular which have sort of fought one another in the Western Church for the last 400 years. One is that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. Now, in what sense is it a sacrifice? We tend to think that a sacrifice in a religious sense means killing the victim. But that's not actually what's meant here. Of course, there was a sacrifice in which the victim was killed, and that is the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. The question then arises, what relation has that to this? Because it does have a relation. It is in some way a manifestation of, or a connection with, that sacrifice. Since the Lord himself said, "This is my body, this is my blood of the new covenant," and so on. So obviously, it's sacrificial in some sense, and in that case it must be related to the only sacrifice which is now part of the Christian religion, that is to say, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself upon the cross and during his life 2,000 years ago. Well, there were in the Middle Ages in Western Europe all sorts of weird and quite materialistic views of it, as though in some senses Christ was killed again or sacrificed again. And I myself have read things in Roman Catholic pamphlets about from the Catholic Truth Society about the way in which poor Jesus Christ is locked up in the tabernacle, you know, the aubrey in the wall, or he's actually locked up in the bread and there's hardly enough room for him to move, you know, this sort of thing. It is really quite ridiculous. And because of that, Protestants went to the opposite extreme, at least some of them did, and said things like, well, no, he's not there at all. He's certainly not locked up in a piece of bread, and he certainly doesn't suffer pain from our teeth, and the consecrated bread, called a host, the host certainly does not bleed if you stab it. All of which were superstitions which had some currency in the Middle Ages in Western Europe. So the alternative seems to have been, to a certain extent, to throw it all out. There were reasons for that. For example, you require a priest to celebrate the Eucharist, and priests were thought of as being corrupt, grasping, venal, and all the things that you know that priests are not, at least not in this parish they're not. And so in some ways, to cut the Gordian knot of priestly power, you diminish the importance of the sacraments, of the Eucharist in particular. And if the Eucharist wasn't particularly important, then the priest wasn't particularly important or particularly necessary. And you could put in its place something which seemed much more direct and much less ritualistic and so on, and that was the word of preaching, the word in scripture, and so on. And so I remember from looking in Protestant churches in my childhood, they're not ordered like this so much now, but you'd go into the church and there would be a huge pulpit which would be the centre of attention. It might have a little table in front of it, but it was the pulpit and preaching that really counted. Whereas in more Catholic churches, like obviously the Roman Catholic and Anglican churches and the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's the altar that's the centre of attention really, and the pulpit is often off to one side. And indeed, we would not, I think, say that a service is meaningless or pointless if there's no preaching in it. Maybe no fun, of course, but there's no. We would say there's no point in it. Whereas there was a great body of opinion in Western Europe in the 300 or 400 years ago that spoke of priests celebrating the Eucharist without preaching as being dumb dogs, if you please. That's D-O-G-G-E-S, a lovely word, dumb dogs, who couldn't preach. Some of us would wish that they might be dumb a bit more often than they are. But however, moving rapidly on. So there is a kind of there has been a thing, so that especially with the Roman Catholics, they have in the Western world, they have tended to emphasize the sacrificial aspect, because the sacrificial aspect doesn't seem to require communion so much. So long as the priest communicates, that's what matters. So we go to the Holy Sacrifice, we offer the Holy Sacrifice, and if we don't receive communion, and by and large we don't receive communion, or didn't say 20 or 30 years ago, then it doesn't really that doesn't affect the validity of it. Whereas for us, by and large, and for Protestants in general, I would say that communion is the vital part of it. And I'd have to say, we were right. Now, there you go. Are you surprised to learn it? St. Thomas Aquinas, the ultimate Roman Catholic theologian, said the purpose of the Eucharist is the unity of the mystical body of Christ. And that's communion. That we should be united with Christ by means of this sacrament. And how will that happen? Well, who knows? Caphanaism is the doctrine that in actual fact the bread and wine become real living human tissue and real corpuscles and plasma and stuff like that. That's a heresy. All churches deny that. On the other end, you have the Zwinglians saying, no, 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 there's no presence at all. It's just a memorial. It's just a memory. It's just a sort of aid memoir of what happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And none of these views are acceptable to most Christians. At least they're not acceptable to Anglicans. In the Anglican Church, we are required to believe that the body of Christ, just to mention one aspect of the thing, I don't have to keep saying the body and the blood and so on, the body of Christ is given and received by the faithful, and the means by which it is given is faith. That does not mean that your faith makes it present. The way I relate to you is by faith in you. If I have no trust in you, no belief in you, if I think you're no good or all the rest of it, or I regard you as a great threat, then even if you're standing right in front of me talking to me, there'll be no communion between us at all. There'll be no relationship. We require faith. But that my faith in you doesn't make you present. Likewise, your faith in the sacrament doesn't make Christ present in by means of the bread and the wine. In a colloquium, a dialogue between the Lutheran and the Anglican churches, or I think 10 years ago, they came up with an agreed statement that Christ is present under the veils or the forms of bread and wine. How that is, we don't know. I certainly don't think that Christ is present in a physical sense, and neither, surprisingly, does the Roman Catholic Church. We tend to say, oh, well, they believe in transubstantiation, and therefore they believe in a local physical presence. They do not. According to transubstantiation, Christ is not present in a three-dimensional manner in the sacrament, and not only that, but if you were to move the sacrament from here to here, you are not moving God from here to here. It's a bit more mysterious, a bit more mystical than that. But don't be misled by that. The fact of the matter is, the same would have gone for the Lord Jesus Christ walking about the streets of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. God was present, He in Him. He was and is God. You could have taken hold of His hand and said, this is God's hand. But you wouldn't have found a bit inside Him called God. As if you'd opened Him up with a scalpel, as it were. It wasn't quite like that. It's very mysterious. The same goes for the sacrament. You can take hold of this sacrament and say, this is God, the second person of the Trinity. That's why we bow before the sacrament. That's why we have the incense. That's why we have the vestments and so on, because we are acknowledging that God is present by means of this bread and wine. But just how He is present by means of this bread and wine, we simply do not know. But what we do know is that it makes perfect sense that He should be present by means of it. Because the whole purpose of God, as revealed to us in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, is His overwhelming desire for union with us. And He will go to any lengths, including being crucified on a cross and being somehow made present by a small piece of bread and a few drops of wine, He will go to any lengths to achieve this union with us. So we don't have to believe it. At least, we don't have to believe it up here. We don't have to understand it, I mean. We don't have to comprehend it. Who can comprehend close, loving relationship anyway? It's something beyond comprehension. But it is still real. Absolutely real. And this, more than anything else, is the very heart of what it is to be a Christian, to be one with the Lord God. And this, more than any other way, is the way in which that is achieved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.